This is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this word of yours, this revelation of your nature and your character, your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Father, that you meet us and you reveal who you are and you show us who we are. Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be impacted by it, that the principles, the nature, the character of the God who made us would inform us, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us to be your people, to walk humbly with you and faithfully with you. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. So here we are, Joshua chapter 24. And we started in Joshua, I think, back in January, so almost a full 6 months. We didn't preach every passage, every pericope in Joshua, but boy, we did a pretty good job of taking a deep look into the Old Testament. And hopefully, not only the Old Testament, but how it points us to the Jesus that we know in the New Testament. And of course, you know, as the little graphic we have there on the screen, Joshua casts a shadow of things to come. He is the points to the Yeshua who will come, the one who bears his name, Jesus. Yahweh saves. So as we come to chapter 24, it's really Joshua's last will and testament. It's his last final word to the people of Israel. He's 110 years old, and he's going to die. Throughout the Bible, throughout the book, rather, of Joshua, it's said that he was old and advanced in years. Well, he really is at this point, 110 years old, and it's coming to an end for him. So, when do we do a review? I think a good time to do a review is if you're 110 years old and you're coming to the end of your life. That would be a worthy time to do a review. I suspect you won't have too many more annual reviews coming up if you're 110. it's amazing, though, right? You meet you meet people who have the tragedy of early onset. We've all had people that we know and love, or heard of people that we know and friends, people we love, who have, you know, in their 50s, they become challenged with their, you know, mental capacities and so on. And then you meet these people or hear these people or see them interviewed, like this person that I don't remember the age, but they were over 107. They were probably 111 years old. And they said to this old guy, you know, if you knew you were going to live to be 111 years old, would you have done anything differently? He said, yes, I would have taken better health care of my health. I absolutely love that answer. Had he taken care of his health, he maybe would have lived to be 211 years old. I don't have any idea, right? But certainly a good time to do a review would be at the end of our life. But it's also, of course, the purpose of a review is not just to look back and see the things that have gone well for us and things that we're grateful for, but to review all things and to see what we can learn along the way and what mistakes, you know, what went well, what didn't go well, and what's next. That's the purpose of the review, right? That's by nature, right? We're checking in. You may say you're going to hire a new employee in your business that maybe would check in every 3 months or so. You go to the doctor and he might say, yeah, I think we got that taken care of. Why don't you come back in 6 months and we'll take a look again. Or 9 or 12 or 18 months down the road, you can see that there's a good track record of the things that have happened and what's the projection of what might happen. So it's a good time to do a review. If we go back 18 months, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in January of 2020. What was the situation in 2020? President Trump had just been found not guilty in an impeachment trial. You remember that? That seems like it was like 150 years ago, doesn't it? You get to watch Adam Schiff every day on the news. You got to, you know, see the talking heads decide, you know, who, what Russian collusion was happening or not happening or whatever. Well, it was a long time ago, 18 months ago. Wall Street was pushing all-time highs. Some of you who didn't know you were wealthy opened the mail and read your statement at the opening of the year and you went, wow, honey, we're a lot richer than we thought we were. We had historically low unemployment. Today, if you want to hire people, you can't find anyone to go to work. Not because they're already working, but because they're already getting $900 to $1,400 this month, and why would they give up 40 hours a week? But 18 months ago, they were going to work because they were historically low unemployment because there were so many jobs, they couldn't hire enough people. The very conversation was starting to change about immigration, ironically, under President Trump, because we couldn't find enough workers to fill our needs. And no one had ever heard of Dr. Fauci.
Who?
Right? That was 18 months ago. That was only 18 months ago. Isn't that crazy? Seems like a whole decade of change has been jammed into 18 months. Less, really, because it started all on, well, I don't know when and where it started, of course, but we became aware of it in March of that year. In 18 months, businesses were lost, hopes were lost, lives were lost, Trump lost.
Well,
all right, we're not going there.
Facts are facts.
He's not president any longer. So perhaps around your kitchen table. Life has a way of throwing us a curveball, doesn't it? Now, this is what's interesting, because there's a whole generation of young people who were absolutely petrified by COVID-19. But those of you who lived through wars and depressions, who were actually at the most risk of COVID-19, kind of went, whatever. I had a bad marriage, I survived that, I hated my boss, I lived through him. Right? Worldwide economic collapse called the Great Depression. World wars. Some of you lived through World War II, some of you through World War I, some through the Spanish-American War. Art fought on the side of the North in the American Civil War. not quite. Maybe the Dutch Civil War, I don't know. But. No, life has a way of throwing us a curveball. But we thought we were secure because we had historically low unemployment, the highest best economy the world had ever seen, arguably. We have technology that can do almost anything. And if it can't quite do it, I had a great conversation with Aaron this week. He said, we don't have a clue. I mean, he does, but we don't have a clue what's going to happen technologically in the next 10 or 15 years. If we live that long, it'll blow our minds. And so how could anything possibly bad happen? And yet, it always does. Whatever travel plans we had made, whatever resolutions that we made in January of 2020, whatever financial plans we had, whatever relationship goals, they were all reassessed. And that doesn't take into account anything that happened in your personal life with your kids or your grandkids or your own job situation or your own health situation, right? When confronted by uncertainty, we often find ourselves doubting and doubting ourselves, and we question the future. We become fearful and we wonder what's going to happen in the future. And that's a challenge of humanity. That is a challenge in every generation. The people of Israel found themselves in a similar situation as they settled into the new land here in Canaan. They had now not only taken the land and conquered it, but they were settling in and making a home. They had come through massive trials of fear and trust. Will we trust the Lord? Will we put our trust in Him, or will we grumble in fear? Will we say, oh, look at the dangers we have out here away from Egypt. Why didn't you just let us starve to death back there? Why did we have to go through all this work to just be left in the desert dead? Will we obey? Oh, I'm not going to go in that land. There's giants in the land. What are you talking about? There are walled cities and giants. Why would we possibly try to invade and dispossess that place? We can't do it. They're too strong. Right? They had come through all these trials for two generations. But now they were settled in the promised land. God had promised the land, and He had shown Himself to be faithful, and they were enjoying historic success. They had historic low unemployment. Their Wall Street was booming. Right. Well, there's Wall Street. They don't have a Wall Street, but they were harvesting crops that they never planted. Joshua 24:13. That's exactly what the Lord reveals, the truth of the matter. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. That's the previous verse. That's the verse that leads right up to verse 14 that Gene read. And as the people of Israel were settling into this new land, they were confronted yet again by the most basic of choices. Who will we trust? Who will we serve? Who will be our God? The Lord had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. They had been given the law and a new identity as the covenant people of God. Before, they were just slaves for some hundreds of years, 400 years in Egypt. And now they had a new identity as the people of God. They had experienced doubt and mistrust, and yet they had seen God's mighty acts, his signs and his wonders and his mighty deeds. As Joshua prepared to leave them, they were again at another moment of questioning. What about the future? Could they now trust themselves? Have we learned our lesson yet? What do you think? Do you think? Well, we kind of know, right? We got hindsight. We know that the book of Judges comes right after the book of Joshua. How do they do the book of Judges? And they do a really, really smash-up job of obeying the law and following the mandates of the Lord their God? No, not so much. Right? So could they really be trusted? We've seen them over and over and over again trust in themselves and yet fail. They were no longer people on the way. They weren't now any longer a nomadic tribes wandering through the desert, across the sea, in the mountainous regions. In fact, both Joshua chapter 11 and Joshua 14, at the end, the very last phrases in both of those chapters, we read this, and the land had rest from war. They had not only come into the land and done battle with the people, but they had dispossessed them and they had taken the land, and the land had rest from war. So they're no longer a people on the way. They were now a people who had arrived. Oh. Don't we work our whole life so that one day we'll arrive? Right? Then that's the mindset, isn't it? I remember when I was like, I don't know, 14 or 16, I thought, I can't wait till I'm 21 and I'm mature.
Yeah. I'm still that way.
Yeah, when I turned 21, I said, I can't wait till I'm turned 30 and I have all the answers to all of life's questions. And we get to 30. We're like, well, that's not exactly what I thought it was going to be. Can I survive till I'm 40? You know. Isn't that the way it is? And then at some point, we say, what's my purpose here? Did I accomplish anything? Would have it mattered if I wouldn't have ever been born? How can I still have influence in my retirement when people don't answer? I used to say, jump, and they said, how high, sir? What do you want, man? But now I'm retired. Can I still have influence even though I don't have any position? Because, after all, kids these days, they don't listen. And they discovered that even though they arrived, we never arrive. Because wherever we arrive to, we bring the challenges of our brokenness with us, don't we? Our sin follows us because it's inside us. And here in chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, we find our first point. Joshua's imperative, his command to the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many people have heard that verse before? How many of you had it hanging on your wall at some point in your life? It's a verse that fits nicely on a plaque. If you'd have gone to Bill and Alice Wilton's house in Lakeport, Michigan, between the years of 1965 and, I don't know, when she finally redecorated after I left. In fact, after I left, before I left. We had a dog I had to feed every day. My father heated with wood that I had to haul in every day. We had a black and white television with no cable. And wood stove, turned down the gas heat, hired lawn service, got a color television and cable.
Well, you were expensive.
So, and I guess it was probably at that time that she removed the plaque. I don't know, but that verse hung on the plaque behind the door, right behind the door. If you opened our home, front door to our house, and walked in through the glass of the main door, you could read those words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I think there was a picture of Jesus on there, though I don't know if that was him saying it, misquoting the Bible, or if that was the Lord to whom we said we would serve. I'm not sure of the interpretation of that. Nevertheless, that's the verse that we so easily cling to, and we say, is that what you want for your family? And of course the answer is yes in a Christian God. Of course it is. Sounds great, doesn't it? And yet, of course, saying it and doing it are two different things. Joshua said to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve." There's lots of gods out there, so which one do you want to follow? There's lots of gods, the gods, internal gods within the human experience, the other gods that are claimed to be the supreme gods, that competing with Yahweh, in the pantheon of gods. Maybe it's the gods of wealth or privilege or comfort or materialism. Who do you want to serve? Would it be the old gods from Ur of the Chaldees beyond the river before Abraham came? All the way back, the oldest generations, part of the Celtic Heritage Alliance, as some of you know. I'm wearing plaid today. This weekend was supposed to be our Scottish festival, but of course COVID-19 messed that up, so we rescheduled it for October and had a backyard games where people get together and throw heavy objects. Is and Aaron stopped by yesterday and watched these guys, and ladies, by the way, pick up almost telephone pole sized timbers and run with them as fast as they can, which I can't do mimicking because I have gout, and then flip it up and hopefully land at 12 o'clock straight away from them. Well, what I've noticed is, as I've been involved in the Celtic Heritage Alliance, and I'm fascinated by the Highland Games, and I'm interested in Celtic history and food and drink and all the things of a culture that are fascinating, there's also a return. If you'd have been there yesterday, you'd have seen a lot of tattoos of things Viking and pagan and the gods before Christianity in the British Isles and the Norse gods. All the way back to our great granddaddy's gods. That's what Joshua's saying. Go to the God before the one that Abraham was aware of. Will you worship those old gods beyond the river? Or would it be the gods of the land beyond the Jordan? You just came over this river and the Moabites invited you to participate with who they were. Their sons and daughters were interested in your sons and daughters, and they had different cultural values and different religions. Will you marry them? Would it be the gods of Egypt? Because after all, even though you were enslaved, you had security. Even though there was a pharaoh and a government that demanded and commanded your life, you didn't have to worry about things. Oh, it wasn't opulent, but you know, my needs were taken care of, right? I was secure. There was social security in Egypt. Would it be the gods of the Canaanites, where they live now? After all, it's the new and the popular. It's, you know, we've traveled with this Yahweh God, and it's kind of, there's some things I'm not sure about the justice of it all. So maybe the gods of the Canaanites, they're worshiping the same God, they're just expressing it a little bit differently. And again, our sons and daughters are attracted to their sons and daughters. So can't we just all get along? Or would it be the Lord that brought them out of the land of slavery? Would it be the Lord alone? The Lord, by the way. His name, when we see in the Old Testament in English, the Lord, that's not the exact translation. The translation, of course, is Yahweh. It's his name. Would Yahweh alone be their God? That's the question. Choose this day whom you will serve. That sounds like an invitation, doesn't it? Sounds like an invitation. If you think that's an invitation, I'm about to rock your world, I hope. In reality, it is not an invitation. What do you mean? He's saying, choose. And then he's recognizing all these other gods. It sounds like he's calling them to choose. Well, I get that. Consider the grammatical content and the reality of verses 14 and 15, if you will. Now, watch carefully. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. This is the verse before choose you this day, right? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. There's no real choice here. Fear, serve, put away, serve. Those are four words in one verse. You know what kind of words those are grammatically? Those are commands. Those are imperatives. There is no choice. When given a demand or a command or an imperative, the message is clear. You need to do this. And this is God speaking to his people. And he says, fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. Put away the other gods. Serve the Lord. The Lord would have no more of their idolatry. It may sound like a choice, but in reality, what choice is there? But we live in a culture that loves choice.
Yeah.
You get to choose everything. I mean, it started at Burger King. I think it's all Burger King's fault. You went from being able to choose the toppings on your burger to which gender you are. That's all in one generation. That's the choice. That's the lie that human beings can choose to do something, really. Go to the highest mountain and jump off and fly. Well, yeah, but with technology, we can now hang glide, or we can, you know, create a rocket ship, or, okay, no, just you do it. Step out in front of the semi-truck. Brace yourself well. And use your mental telepathy to stop the oncoming semi-truck. Don't try this at home, kids. Really, no, seriously, do not try this at home. Of course, not to maybe have semi-trucks at home, steaming through your living room. But this is the reality. We live under a delusion that there are a lot of choices in life, and actually what we often think are choices our recognition that there's no choice at all. Verses 16 to 18, we find that second point. Second point is this, the people's immediate choice. He says, take this choice, choose whom this day you're going to serve. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It's almost difficult to read this with a straight face if you know the story of the Israelites. That they would say, far be it from us. Do you remember Achan? Do you remember even the story of the settlement of the lands? They complained that they had to do the thing that God told them to do. Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Wow, they have short memories. And yet, you know, you kind of like their the response. You want them to say, sure, we're going to do it, right? And they continue, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, because of what God has done for us, because of his salvation out of slavery, for his deliverance of us to this place, therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Wow. So that's good, right? Even if we're a little suspect about their ability to carry it out, aren't they saying the right thing here? Yeah, they sure are. They are indeed. And they're saying, for he is our God. This is the reason. He's our God. That means we rely on him, we receive from him, everything that we have came from him, and we acknowledge him, and we worship him, and we will submit to him. Well, that's great. And here we actually find something new. When God addressed his people at Sinai, it was he who declared his great signs. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, here's the Ten Commandments. It was God who addressed the people. And then after that, through a whole generation, it was Moses. For the Lord your God brought you up out of Egypt. And he's done all these things for you. So obey the words of the Lord. Obey the words of the law. Follow the commandments that he has laid down. But here it's the people themselves, and they acknowledge that it is the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. The Lord has done great signs, and he has provided for them, and he has delivered them, and he has brought them into the land of promise. That's progress. Really, it's progress. Notice here the Hebrew word to serve. Avad. That is the word here in Hebrew. It's the same word. We're going to serve the Lord. It's the same word that was used to describe Israel's service to their Egyptian masters when they were in slavery down there in Egypt land. Now that's interesting. So what they're saying is, once we were slaves and we were submitting because of injustice, we were serving, and now out of a heart of gratitude, we are serving the Lord. Once they served out of compulsion and fear of the whip, and now they serve the Lord out of gratitude for his grace and his salvation. This transformation is the basis of their confession as a people. And by the way, it is the pattern for our confession and for our obedience. So that's it. Commitment line up with their confession. Because to stand and to say Jesus is Lord, but really allow him to reorder the priorities of our life, those are two different things. To say, I believe in the Lord, but I'm still going to trust in my wealth or my political power or my political party or my perspectives on society. I claim that I trust the Lord, and I confess that I trust the Lord, but my strength is really in who I have become because of my position. So will their commitment line up with their confession? Now, we don't think it will. In fact, we have historical evidence that they didn't. And I would argue that we do the same thing at times. I do the same thing. I'm tempted to do the same thing. And too often, I actually do it. I say that I trust and will submit, and then I don't. We choose, we promise, we commit. In the evangelical world I grew up in, there was one of those words that we just stuck the re in front of it. We recommitted. How many of you have ever recommitted your life? Uh-huh. How many have recommitted your life like more than 150 times? Right?
This week.
This week. So the point is, if we recommitted 150 times, how committed were we in the first place? Right? Mm-hmm. So we know there's still a problem. And even though we hear these white words, and if we were Joshua, we would be like, God's saying the right thing, but and get ready, because you know, I've been listening to someone's phone go off and it's been my own the whole time. It really is turned off, but sometimes it has a mind of its own and makes noises, even though the sound is shut off. So they just announced the starting lineup for the Tigers game. It's probably not going to make much difference, is it, John? Yeah, we know there's still a problem. We do. John Calvin makes a fascinating observation about the people of Israel in his commentary on Joshua in these verses. Listen to what he says. He says, "For when the Lord brings men under his authority, they are usually willing enough to profess zeal for piety." That, what is piety? Piety is the love of God, right? So they are willing enough. When he convicts us and we've been won, we submit, we go, "Oh, yeah, that's wonderful, that's new, and yes, I can't wait to follow the Lord." That's what he says. "Though they instantly fall away from it." Wow. This happens because they neither distrust their own weakness so much as they ought, nor consider how difficult it is to bind themselves completely to the Lord. And John's right. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart. Go take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Isn't that the song of our Christian experience? Isn't that the song of our progressive sanctification? So many times we've started over. We've recommitted. If God doesn't seal my heart for his courts, how soon before I wander off again? And again, and again, and again. In verse 19, we find the last point. Joshua's cynicism and the covenant renewal. Joshua's cynicism, he simply doesn't believe what they're saying. He hears the words, they're saying the right stuff, but he doesn't believe them. But, right, they've just said, "We're going to do all this because it's the Lord who did this for us, so we will submit to the Lord." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and a jealous God. You don't understand what you're saying. You say you're willing to do it, but the reality is you don't even know the one whom you claim to serve. Because he is holy, Lord of heaven and earth. You don't even know that he's the one who's created." Yeah, you intellectually say that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, but you don't know the capacity of the universe because nobody does. And if he can do that, then you do not know of what you speak when you say that you will serve him, that you will fear him. Joshua says he's a jealous God. He will not, for the good of his people, he will not allow them to have other gods before him. He cannot do it. He will not do it. Well, that seems like a harsh and a selfish, insecure God. On first glance, perhaps it does. But he's not jealous because he is insecure. He's jealous because he knows what's in the best interest of those who serve him. He will not allow them. He understands their fickle hearts. And he knows that he's not fickle. He knows that he's going to be faithful to them even when they can't be faithful to him. And so he's going to call them back constantly. He's going to say, yeah, you're prone to wander. You're prone to leave the God you love. But you have to not do that anymore because it's not in your best interest. I'm a jealous God. I'm a holy God. I'm a different God. I'm an other God. And then listen to what Joshua says. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, they just said. What is he saying this in response to? He's saying this in response to the fact that they said they were going to serve the Lord. It seems a little harsh, doesn't it, Joshua? It's at least not a coaching method that I would necessarily recommend. Some of us had parents like this, or coaches like this, or teachers like this. I had a Hebrew professor like this. His teaching method, listen to this, how many teachers do we have here? Listen to this teaching method, Nancy. You ready for this? We would be tested on the Hebrew language, and he would question us as long as it took until we failed. And then he would move on to the next student. Your last experience was always failure. Guess he didn't subscribe to the self-esteem movement, apparently, right? Yeah, welcome to Calvin Seminary. That's your first semester. That is literally the first class you had to take. Well, nobody left there all puffed up in their knowledge, I'll tell you what. Yeah, that's right. And he says, God's not even going to forgive your sins or your transgressions. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after you've done good. Wow. Thanks for the cheery notion there. Right before you check out of life, Joshua, at 110 years old. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so it's getting down to the nitty-gritty, right? He's saying, are you sure you want to make this commitment? Do you understand that if you say again, you're committed, that the days of recommitment need to come to an end, and you need to let your yes be yes and your no be no, and you need to say who it is that you follow, and you need to live that way. This hot or cold or lukewarm, yes, right? We know what the scripture says about that. I'd rather that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will what? Spill you out of my mouth. He said, and put away your foreign gods that are among you. Now, what foreign gods could possibly still be among them? I mean, hadn't they gone through the whole Achan thing? Hadn't they had all the false gods tore down? And they remember the story of the golden calf? Which is a great story, right? What did Aaron say? How did the calf get made? They just threw stuff into the fire and the calf came up. I don't think so. I don't know about that. Put away the foreign gods from among you and incline your hearts to the Lord. Oh, there it is again. Two more imperatives. We've had one imperative. Choose you this day. We had fear the Lord and serve him. Put away and serve him. And put away and incline your hearts. Seven. Just coincidence again. just another coincidence. That God perfectly demands, commands, instructs. He perfectly tells his people to put away their foreign gods and incline their hearts to the Lord. And the two must go together. If you're to put away your foreign gods, you have to incline your heart. Because if you don't incline your heart, if your heart isn't enraptured by the God who created you and saved you, then it won't be long until you try to fill that space with something else. And you won't put away the foreign gods. And in order to incline your heart, you got to put away. Because if you leave them around, if you leave them laying there, I'm on a diet, so I'm not going to eat any of the cheesecake that's in my refrigerator. How serious is that person about the diet? I have gout, so I'm not going to eat the beef that they served yesterday. Well, I guess not. If you're going to really give your heart to the God that you say you love, then put away the other stuff. I'm not a don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. But if you're an alcoholic, don't hang out at the bar. If you've got a problem with fidelity, turn off the cell phone. Put a blocker on so you don't get any more pornography at work or on your cell phone or on your laptop. Just don't do it. You've got to put it away, because if you don't put it away, your heart will chase after other gods. And if you have, other gods that you're paying attention to, you're never going to put them away. The two go together constantly, always. It's a rule. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Everything that Joshua says, they come back with, "We will serve, we will obey. He is the Lord our God." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That's interesting. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What is he? Did he add to the Ten Commandments, or is he just putting a notation in the margins? Or we don't really even know what this means, but he made record of it. It's that commitment, it's that family commitment. Okay, Junior, you said you were not going to get any more speeding tickets, so let's sign the family document, the covenant with Mom and Dad that says you will, keep it under 120. And he took a large stone and set it up under a tabernacle that was there with the sanctuary floor. Another stone. Now, how many times have we seen stones? We've seen piles of stones and standing stones through the whole book of Joshua, and here we see the last one. They came across the Jordan. God said, "Go back out, every tribe, pick a man, send him back out in the middle of the Jordan while the Ark of the Covenant is still there, the waters are still piled up, grab a stone and bring them and pile them up in a heap so that one day when your kids see this pile, they say, 'Mom and Dad, why are these stones here?' And you can tell the story." And Achan was stoned to death, and once he was stoned to death, he was burned to ash, and then he was buried under stones. He was really dead. So that one day when your kids see these stones, they can ask the question. So stones in the book of Joshua are always saying a testimony of what was true about the Lord their God. And here he is again. It says that he took a large stone and set it up under the tabernacle, a tree, an oak. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that was spoken to us. And therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away We walk past stones and we don't pay any attention. They're just, you know, dense masses of little sand particles that were under pressure of something, and I don't know, I don't even know what they are. I'm making stuff up here right now. I don't make up theology, but I do make up science. What's a stone? The power of stone. We see them literally every day. You can't live your life outside of your home without seeing a stone. And yet, did you think about the stones yesterday? Did you think about them the day before? Did you think about the stones last week? Did you think anything about the stones? They are so commonplace, we just walk by them constantly. And yet one day there would be another stone that also would bear witness. The Pharisees at the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the Pharisees, some of them said in the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The stones are still crying out to the truth of who God is, his power, his mercy, his love, his grace, his sovereign control over the universe, his bigness, his majesty, his glory, his resurrection power. And you want me to be silent because why? Even if I got my disciples to shut up, the stones themselves would cry out. And I guarantee you that while we may not make the connection, I guarantee that every one of those Pharisees thought about Joshua. Every one of them knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying there are standing stones in our world that proclaim the bigness of our God. And I happen to be coming into Jerusalem. And even if I come into Jerusalem as the king, you can silence my disciples, but you can't silence the stones that will cry out. Amen. When confronted by uncertainty, we often find we doubt ourselves and we question the future. And yet our very creation, the very rocks that we walk upon, are proclaiming the glory of God.
Amen.
We are right to doubt and question, by the way, because we're weak and we're broken, and we're fickle and we're unfaithful. We're sinful. It's not just that we do evil things that someone else thinks is evil. It's not just an interpretation of some relativistic interpretation of evil. It's, if we're honest, can we just be honest with ourselves? I'm not so disgusted by my beliefs. I believe my beliefs. What I'm disgusted by is I'm not faithful to my beliefs. I'm not faithful to my commitments. That's what troubles me about me, is that I say I believe something, but then I don't live up to it. Let's be honest, that's what the issue is. But the one who is the more perfect Joshua has come. Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves. He has come so that in my weakness, in my brokenness, I can say with the Apostle Paul, in my affliction, my weakness, my strength has been made perfect.
Thank you, God.
Amen. And that's who he was. It's who he is. It's what he does. From his very beginning and to the very end, it's who he is and what he will do. In Matthew chapter 1, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," that is Joseph, "the father of Jesus, in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Yeshua. "You will call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins." Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
That's beautiful. Oh, but he wasn't quite done.
He's not only our Savior, but He is with us, and He has come to get us so we will be with Him.
What a gift.
And is it just the sweet by and by? Is it just that we will live with forever and in our souls will fly away to heaven? No, He's with us now and dwells in us. His Holy Spirit is with us now. So we can have that faith, and we can have that encouragement, and we can have the affirmation, and we can have the confidence, and we can testify with the stones that He is the God of the glories, of the skies, of beyond the universe, above and beyond the galaxies. He is the King of our heart. He is the Lord of heaven and earth.
While we doubt ourselves, we can trust our Savior, because He's promised. While we wonder about the future, what's next? Now that we know that we can either identify or create, whatever tinfoil hat theory you have about however this all happened, now that we know we can manipulate the whole planet, I'm just going to guess that somebody else tries it again sometime. Whether it was intentional or accidental or whatever, I'm just going to suggest, by the way, it's not that it hasn't been done before. There haven't been megalomaniacs who tried to control the world before. That's not a new thing, all going all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, ancients in the Bible. And this is not... You know, we just have the technology and the mass media to make things happen today that we didn't have 5,000, 10,000 years ago. So in one sense, we should have no confidence in the future as it pertains to humanity, but we can have absolute confidence in the future. Why? We can know that the holy God who created it holds it in His hand. And I wasn't sure when COVID came along, I wasn't sure I was going to live. I'm limping today. By the way, gout is not only an arthritic condition, it's a reflective of your heart condition. It's not unrelated to that. I'm an at-risk person. I'm over 50 with a family history of heart disease. When COVID came along, I didn't know that I wouldn't be one who died. But here's what I can tell every one of us. We are all going to be ones who die. Nobody's getting out of here alive. It didn't happen in the last 18 months, but it's going to happen for me in the next 55 years. I'm 55 years old. I don't think I'm going to make Joshua's age at 110. I just don't think it. Maybe I'm selling myself short. Okay, I'll live to be 150. Right? We all have to die. It is a reality of being born in this world. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return to take us home, every one of us will die. The question is, do we trust God with the future? I don't know. We don't know. I mean, we know what the Bible says about the afterlife, but let's be honest. We don't know that much about it. We ultimately simply have to trust God with the reality of the universe and how He has created human beings physically and spiritually, and what is out there in the future, we just simply have to trust Him. That's what we have to do. And yet our sin, our desire to control, our fear, whatever it is, that brokenness, that mistrust, causes us to wonder, to fear. And it's into that God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, that God the Father sends God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sin and to save us. And what does He call us to do in response? Fear the Lord, serve Him, put away false gods, and serve Him alone. That's it. The one who brought His people out of slavery to sin, the one who delivered the Israelites from the house of slavery in Egypt, and He's delivered us from slavery to sin, He will guide us through. And though we are prone to wander, he will seal our hearts. He will do it. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Your faithfulness, your goodness, your grace, your power, your might. Lord, may you take the word of your truth and hide it deep in our hearts. So as we experience this life, and some of us, Lord, are in full agreement. Some of us are struggling with it. Some of us are in full disagreement. But I pray that the truth, not as I have said it, but as your word and your spirit has planted it in the hearts of your people, I pray in the name of Jesus that the seeds of the gospel will stay alive in us by your power for your glory. And that in the right time, whether it's even now at this moment, or if it's years into the future, that the truth of your word, that who you are, your power, your grace, your might, would call us back to fear you, to serve you, to worship you only, and to serve you alone. So, Father, we give you ourselves. May you have your way in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Upon you.